A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a conference in Calgary, Canada. And after the conference, the host of the conference took me and a few others to the Canadian Rockies in Alberta. And we spent a day there looking at some of the most beautiful scenery and walking through the trails there. Some of the most beautiful scenery perhaps on earth. And so a few years later, when they invited me to come back to the conference, which doesn't happen very often, that I get invited back. So I took the opportunity to take Marcia with me this time. And we went to the conference. And after the conference, we had booked a little cabin up in the mountains, the Canadian Rockies. Went over there for about 3 days and enjoyed, again, some of those beautiful scenery that is on the earth. It's just gorgeous. And I remember driving through the mountains there. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. But driving through the mountains, snow covering everything, seeing some of this gorgeous scenery. And I was thinking, and on some occasions, snow was coming down. It's just like a fairy tale. And I was thinking to myself, I don't see how anybody could ever get used to this, the beauty of these mountains and all that. It's just fabulous. But then I also remembered about 3 days later, driving back and forth through the mountains, and already I was losing some of the excitement of the beauty of those mountains. And I can imagine, what if I'd lived up there? Isn't it? It's one of the parts of human nature, I think, that's sad, is how easily we become used to wonderful things and beauty. And that is true, too, of the Lord's Supper, which is our discussion today, our study today. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful and marvelous thing. Melissa's song was just perfect this morning for what we're going to talk about today. I thank her for that song to remember what He's done. And so the Lord's Supper is a thing of beauty for the child of God. And yet how easy it is to grow used to it. How easy it is to forget the beauty and the glory and all that it means to us. Now, perhaps some people remember the Lord's Supper as the Last Supper because of Da Vinci's painting called The Last Supper. Yet it is not the Last Supper. It is the last Passover Supper, and it's the Last Supper the Lord has with His disciples before His crucifixion. But in all reality, it is the First Supper, the First Lord's Supper. It's First Lord's Supper for the church, and it is a very special thing for us. It's called a number of things in Scripture. It's called the breaking of bread. It's called the table of the Lord. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called communion, or the Greek word is koinonia, which is sometimes translated sharing, but communion is a good word for it. And some people call it the Eucharist, although that term is never used directly of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. The word Eucharist is the translation of the word for thanksgiving here we find in chapter 14, verse 23, giving thanks. That is the word there. And so some call it the Eucharist based upon giving thanks, although it's never actually used that way in Scripture. As Jesus prepares His disciples for His cross and His resurrection, for leaving them, He is anxious to eat this final meal with them, this Passover meal. That's what it is at first. It's a Passover meal that Jesus transforms. It will become the first Lord's Supper. But while the supper is going to be the central study of what we're doing this morning and looking at it in all of its beauty, that supper is sandwiched between two other events in this text, two ugly events. And we'll look at those as we come to them. The first one actually is where we want to go. This first ugly event is the prediction of Judas's betrayal. Verse 17 says, "When it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus says, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me who is eating with me.' And they began to be grieved and to say to one another, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" Now, almost everybody's familiar with this account of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And there are a lot of details we could highlight. We're not going to get into all of those. But when Jesus announces betrayal of one of his men, everyone seemed shocked, didn't they? They're all denying that they're the ones that had done it. None of them seemed to suspect Judas either. Judas what had been the, I guess today would be the poster boy of betrayal or deception. And yet at the time, he had been a follower of Christ for over 3 years. He had been given the only position that any of the disciples held among the group that we know of. He was the treasurer of the group. He had apparently faked out everyone for over 3 years concerning his following of Christ, and yet he is going to betray the Lord. Isn't it amazing how a good actor or a good pretender can deceive us, even the most discerning of us? And something that's even more amazing is how easy it is to deceive ourselves. The account of Judas is amazing to me. We don't know a lot of things. But I find it hard to believe that Judas knew that he was a deceiver all along. He followed Jesus for over 3 years. He was at every meeting. He was the treasurer of the group. He listened to what Jesus had to say. He was always there, and he was always in attendance. He was faithful. He was reliable. If they were giving out badges for a perfect attendance, I bet he got one every year. He was there. At what point did Judas determine that he was not a true follower of Christ and he would betray him? We don't know. But I think Judas deceived himself for a long time before he came to that conclusion. That's easy to do, isn't it? Do you know what the word for the year was last year? Some group figures this stuff out. The word of the year. The word of the year was selfie. Now, if you don't know what that is, you're going to get some information here. A selfie is when you take your cell phone, which some of you are not sure what that even is, and you take a picture of yourself. All right, people do that all the time, you know, little selfies, and then they post them. But you know what else they do? If they take a picture of themselves and it's not a good picture, you know what they do? They delete it. And then they take another picture, and they keep doing that till they find one that looks good. Now, the original picture probably what they look like to begin with, you know. But you look at that picture and say, are you kidding me? Am I that ugly? I mean, I got to fix myself up here. I mean, that's not good at all. That's not me. So we keep taking to one. Finally, we take one that really doesn't look like of us at all, but it's gorgeous. You know, wow, am I gorgeous? And then you post that one. Okay, that's a selfie. That's self-deception. We don't want to look like that first picture. We want to look like that good picture. And although that's a funny thing, but it's part of human nature, self-deception is a true problem with us. The Lord gives us the mirror of the Word to show us what we really are. And without that, we would not really know who and what we are. Now, dropping down to verse 21 for just a moment, notice a very important verse. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This is one of those complicated, difficult, confusing verses of Scripture that we find here. Notice, first of all, that the Son of Man, that's the name Jesus gave Himself most often, the Son of Man is going to go. He's going to be betrayed by someone. And this is no surprise to Jesus. This was written in Psalm 41:9 over a millennium before this happened. So it was going to happen. By the way, never get confused here. God is always in control. You know, don't give the devil too much credit. Some people say this is the crucifixion of Christ was the master plot of the devil. Well, he certainly was involved, and he was getting what he thought he wanted, but he was merely a pawn in the hand of God. Our Lord was writing the script, and he knew what the script was long, long before Jesus ever walked on the earth. And so he is going to go. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to die. He said, so we know that. God is sovereign. But look at the rest. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, that man, that he had never been born. Although God has written the script, although God is in sovereign control, we find that Judas is responsible for his choices. And Judas will be eternally punished for his choices. And you say, how does that work? How does the sovereignty of God and this responsibilities of man work? And yet we find these kinds of verses all over Scripture, don't we? All throughout the Word of God, we find God's sovereignty and man's responsibility all the way through Scripture. And as we try to make sense of that, we're always coming up a little short, aren't we? We might pull one direction or the other direction and so forth. But you know, this goes back to our great verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. The Scriptures, and this is interesting to me, the Scriptures never really try to unwind that tension between the sovereignty of God and the choices of mankind. They're both presented throughout the Word of God. And while I do not understand them and how that works, and neither do you, God does. And I don't think the Lord ever didn't reveal this to us any further because we can't understand. It makes no sense to us. But it makes absolute perfect sense to God. And so don't get too worried about that. Proclaim the sovereignty of God. It's found throughout all the Word of God. Proclaim the responsibility of mankind. That's found throughout all the Word of God. Proclaim them both, although they seem to be in a tension we can't resolve, but God does resolve them. And so Judas was the man who would betray the Lord. The Lord knew that now. And yet he will be punished for his choices here. Now let's move into the subject, the heart of the subject today, the Lord's Supper, starting with verse 22. Almost everyone believes that Judas leaves the supper prior to the initiation of the Lord's Supper. So he's gone, we believe, at the time Jesus begins to do these things. Now, as we look at the Lord's Supper today, we have to admit that not everybody agrees on all the specifics. There are differences of opinion about a number of things, about what it means and what happens at the table when we do these things, and we're going to look at that this morning. Some things we're not going to look at is how should it be conducted, and how often, and what should we call it? You know, how should we go about it? Should people walk the aisle and take a wafer from a pastor or a priest? Or should they do it like we usually do it and pass out the elements throughout the congregation? Those are methodologies not prescribed in Scripture. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? Once a day? That's what the early church did, by the way. So for those that say we want to follow the biblical pattern, Acts chapter 2, they were doing it every day at first. Do we do it once a week or once a month, once a quarter? Once a year, one group in Scotland, I believe, only celebrates the Lord's Supper once a year, but they make a big deal about it. They have a great festival that lasts 2 days when they take the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like doing our church retreat, all centered around the Lord's Supper. It'd be kind of an interesting retreat, wouldn't it? Might all try that sometime. But why do we have these differences of opinion? Because Scripture never demands a certain frequency. And so we are left to choose what we think is best for our given situation and congregations. If there was a demand in Scripture, then we follow that. If there is not, then we are free, have freedom under the other guidelines of Scripture to make choices along that line. But the great battles over the Lord's Supper are far deeper than that. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. This is a bit theologically technical, and some of you will think this is a good time for a nap. And if so, go ahead and I'll let you know when to wake up. All right? But these are things that the church has dealt with for hundreds of years. And they're not unimportant issues. Having the understanding of these things are very, very helpful. Remember, the Catholic Church, by the time at least of the Reformation, actually quite a bit earlier than that, had come to believe that the taking of the Lord's Supper, what they call the Mass or the Eucharist, it was absolutely essential for salvation. You could not be saved without taking that. And the Reformers came up and said, no, this can't be right. They staked the whole Reformation on the term sola fide, or salvation by faith alone. And so they denied what the Catholics were teaching at the time. And yet the big three Reformers in the 1500s, did not agree among themselves as to what the Lord's Supper really meant. Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli all went in somewhat different directions. As a result, the Reformation itself, even in the time of the Reformers, was splintered in three different directions. So I want to just touch on that for a moment. There are four major views that are hotly debated in the 16th century and are today as well concerning the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What happens here? First of all, there is the view of transubstantiation. And those that got the notes that are printed, which I encourage you to do, have these terms on there for your help. But transubstantiation, this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformers rejected. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the miracle of the Mass. After the blessing of the wafer and the drink, these elements turn into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that when the participant takes the wafer, usually, sometimes in some cases the drink, but when they partake of these elements, they're actually consuming the actual body of Jesus Christ and His blood. And so the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church is considered a true sacrifice of Christ. Actually, not that He's sacrificed week after week, but He's always being sacrificed, continually. His cross work was not complete. There was more needed, and that needed, it happens every time someone partakes of the Lord's Supper at the Catholic Church. It's a continual sacrifice of Christ. And it's absolute, and this is the key, absolutely essential for salvation. If you do not partake of the Mass occasionally, and the Catholic Church many years ago determined at least once a year, you cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. And so the Mass became this, the elements turning into the actual body and blood of Christ that was part was a continual sacrifice of Christ. The Reformers saw that as heresy, and rightly so. And so they began to look at Scripture more carefully. Luther came up with a second view, his view, called consubstantiation. In consubstantiation, Luther said the elements do not turn into the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ are in, under, and with the elements. So that when someone partakes of the communion elements, they are consuming the body of Christ, not the physical body, as the Catholics teach, but that Christ's body is in it. It doesn't become the body of Christ, but Christ's body is actually in the elements. So that you partake of the Lord in that way. You're consuming the Lord in a very physical way. A third view is that what Calvin came up with, called the spiritual presence. Calvin reasoned that can't be. The body of Christ is in heaven. And therefore it cannot be in every communion service. His body is in heaven. But His spirit is not, he reasoned. And therefore, although the body is not in the elements, His spirit is in the elements. And therefore, when you, he calls that either the spiritual or the mystical presence. When a believer partakes of these elements, he is consuming Christ spiritually. Not bodily, but spiritually. At the communion, when taken in faith, you're partaking of the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual sense. You are consuming Him spiritually. Now, why these last two views are important is this. If you believe either one of those views, then partaking of the Lord's elements is what is necessary for your spiritual growth. You're consuming Christ. You're partaking of Christ. It isn't necessary for salvation, but it is part of how we grow in Christ, just like prayer and Bible study is. Now, there's a fourth view. It's called the memorial view, and this is what Zwingli taught. He said that as we come to the Scriptures, we find that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ. It is a remembrance of His body. This is my body, Jesus says in verse 22. He was speaking there symbolically, not physically. Nothing happens supernaturally at the time of the communion service. In that sense, the physical presence is not there. The spiritual presence is not there any more than it is already. Christ lives in you, you know. And you bring Christ with you. And so His presence is not any more in the elements than it is already in you. And so the communion service is a memorial service and a celebration of the things that Christ has done for us. It's a It's a holy time of worship centered around Christ and His redemption. Now, we believe this life view is a biblical one. And I want to give you some reasons why that is so. When Jesus said, "This is my body," in verse 22, He was physically present, wasn't He? He was sitting right in front of the disciples. It would have been impossible for those elements to have been His body when His body was right there. The disciples would have assumed that Jesus was speaking symbolically. The Passover elements were symbolic. They were symbolic of what God had done for the people of Israel at the Exodus, sparing their lives as a result of putting the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And so Christ was speaking symbolically as well. And Jesus did this all the time, didn't He? So think it through for a moment. Jesus, on occasion, said, "I am the door." And nobody looked around for hinges and doorknobs. Jesus said, "I am the vine." And nobody tried to find grapes. He said, "I am the light." And nobody looked for a lamp. These were symbolic expressions explaining something about our Lord Jesus. And so when He says, "This is my body," He was speaking symbolically, and the disciples would have known that. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11. There are only four instances in the Bible in which the Lord's Supper is explained or given. Three in the Gospels and one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Gospels give the narrative and some details that are very important. Paul, however, as often the case in the epistles, gives us even fuller theological expression. He makes it more the theological indications here. And so he is explaining. And the only place in the epistles where it's explained, look what he says, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Now note, Paul was not at the first Lord's Supper. He was not in the upper room. And so his information doesn't come from the other apostles. It doesn't come from firsthand experience in the room. It came directly from Christ. It's called inspiration. The Lord took him aside and explained to him these things. And so he explains to him, "I received it from the Lord. I'm giving it to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. This is the remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, folks, going right back to the biblical teaching, this is what we must always do. We don't find any mention in any of the accounts. And here, as Paul gives the theological implications, we don't find any mention of these elements turning into the body and blood of Christ. We don't find any mention of Christ's body and blood being in and around the elements, whatever that means. By the way, many of the Lutherans are confused on what that means. And we don't find any evidence anywhere in Scripture of some spiritual or mystical presence of Christ that comes and infuses the elements. None of that is ever mentioned. And that's very important. You don't build your theology on the white spaces of Scripture, on the parts that aren't there. You build your theology on what is actually said. And what is actually said by the Apostle Paul as he explains it is that this supper is a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And it also points to, as he points out in verse 26, what He is going to do for us. It is a symbolic service of holy worship in which we gather together as a body of Christ. You don't do this, by the way, at home. You don't gather your family together and you have the elements. This is a body of Christ ceremony. When the body of Christ comes together, one body, that's the picture. And the body comes together and we partake together as a body of Christ in remembrance of what Christ has done for us in redemption. So this is the picture of Scripture. We go back to our passage, but keep in mind here, then as He initiates His first supper, He's not giving us some super spiritual thing we can't understand. He is telling us exactly what it is. These elements are going to represent something. And so we go back to our passage, verse 22, and begin to look at what these elements do represent. Looking at verse 22, remember again, the disciples are eating the Passover with Jesus. They don't know anything about the Lord's Supper. They're come together for the Jewish Passover. And as they do so, they know that they should know anyway, that the Passover points to the time when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, now they're figuring that out, would come to pay for the sins of humanity. So they're beginning to put that together, I think. And as Jesus comes to this, I want you to note what he does here. Keep in mind the symbolism. We know the symbolism from last week, if nothing else. Look at verse 22. He says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Now, so far, so good. This is exactly what they did at every Passover. They would take bread. Now, it wouldn't be like our bread. It's unleavened bread, more like a cracker. And you would take the cracker, and the reason why is the leaven was symbolic of evil. And the picture of the Passover was to remove all the evil elements from the lives of the people of Israel. Get rid of those. So that they would be a pure people. And every time they would partake of the Passover celebration, they would be reminded of the purity that they were to represent for God before a sinful world. And so they would take this cracker and break it and pass it. Jesus did that. They're used to that. That's exactly what would take place. But then Jesus said something revolutionary, something that had to get their eyebrows raised. He said, take it. This is my body. That wasn't in the ritual. That wasn't part of the Passover celebration, which was very detailed. I mean, they knew exactly what to say. Nobody had ever said that before. And so when Jesus said, this is my body, well, I'm sure the disciples were startled. What in the world are you talking about? This is the Passover celebration. There's nothing in the liturgy about that, but he says, this is my body. That is the bread. And so as he takes that bread and he passes that bread and breaks that bread, he says, this is my body. Notice the directives here. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it, and he told them to take it. And so they did. Now, it's not in Mark, but you should add here and remember, Luke 22:19 says this. You don't need to turn there. One little phrase, Luke 22:19. This is my body, which is given for you. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11. In other words, this body of Christ, which, by the way, is never broken. We sometimes speak of the broken body of Christ. His body, he didn't break any bones on the cross. But his body was broken up. It was beaten. It was punished. But nevertheless, never broken in that sense. But he says, this body, this bread is my body, given for you, which tells us what? It is a sacrifice for us. And the key word here, folks, and don't miss it because it is being washed out of our Christianity today. The key word is substitution. Jesus Christ went to the cross in our place. Now, you would not believe, unless you've read the literature, how many different groups are kind of pushing that to the side or even denying it. There are groups of so-called evangelicals that claim that this is a false teaching, that it would be a divine child abuse if God actually punished his son like this because he wasn't the one that sinned. The devil always wants to attack these cardinal doctrines. Don't ever forget, he died in your place. You and I would have no means whatsoever of salvation if Christ had not died in our place. It's given for you, his body. So the Passover points back. The Lord's Supper points forward here. Now look at the cup, verse 23. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you. In the Passover celebration, there was actually four cups. And almost all scholars agree this is the third cup, which again, Jesus gives brand new meaning. As they were getting ready to drink the cup, he gave thanks. He was supposed to do that. And he gave it to them. as they were supposed to do. But then he said this, which was not, again, in the Passover celebration ceremony. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." That was brand new. They never heard anything like that before. This is startling to them. This is my blood. This drink, this Passover drink that you've been celebrating for hundreds of years, this is my blood that I'm passing out today. Symbolic of what he would do for them. And it's going to be poured out for the many. Matthew chapter 26, 28. Again, don't turn there, but listen. Adds a very important phrase. Matthew 26, 28. When he says here, "This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For the forgiveness of sin. Why was the blood poured out? Because our greatest need was forgiveness. Now look, in our society, and often even in Christian circles, we don't seem to understand that our greatest need is not happiness, it's not fulfillment, it's not finding purpose in life, it's not this, that, or the other thing, whatever you want to come up with. The greatest need of mankind is to be right with God. And we cannot be right with God left to ourselves. See, our greatest need is righteousness. We're alienated from God, and we need to be made right with Him. Our greatest problem is this. Catch it. Here's our greatest problem, folks. It's impossible to be right with God. Ouch. People don't get that. Scripture teaches it over and over, and people want to brush it away. It is impossible to be right with God. On my best days, the best day I ever had, I was such a sinful mess that I would be sent to hell in a flash. That's on my best days. You don't want to hear about my bad days. And you don't want to think about yours. My greatest problem is I cannot be right with God. My greatest need is to be right with God. What's going to fix that? A holy God and a sinful us, how is that fixed? The substitution of Jesus Christ. His blood that is poured out for us to give us forgiveness of sin and make us right before a holy God. That was the only thing in all the universe that could rescue us from hell. The only thing. And until we recognize that, by the way, until we realize we cannot live up to God's standards and we can never do enough that is good to earn His righteousness, until we recognize that, we're going to just keep on trying. We're just going to keep on trying new things and new works and new efforts, always falling short. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need to do that. Christ already paid the price. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And He's offering us the gift of the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Christ through faith, received by faith alone. Well, he also mentions here the covenant. The book of Luke calls this the new covenant. Too many details to get into here today, but I would say this. Something new is inaugurated here. Something brand new happened at the shedding of Christ's blood. That new thing, among others, is described in Hebrews chapter 10. I do want you to turn there. Now, I know most of you probably are familiar with this passage, but sometimes we forget. So Hebrews chapter 10. Important theological truth here that we need to get a handle on. Couple of them. Verse 1 of chapter 10. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." This is the Old Testament system. The sacrificial system under the law could never make people perfect. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Okay, if they made them perfect, they wouldn't have to keep doing it every day. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year by year. Now, here's the thing. In the sacrifices, it couldn't make people perfect. It couldn't make them righteous. But it could remind them. Every time a lamb or a bull or whatever died, it reminded them that they were sinners and that they were lost. Kind of a downer, really. And the reason why is verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal blood cannot take away sins. So what was happening in the Old Testament? Why did they do that? Well, partly it pointed to Christ, but it was also covering, so to speak, their sins for a time. That's the word atonement, by the way, the idea of covering. But notice he says in verse 4, they might have been covered, they couldn't be taken away. There's a difference. There's a major difference. Now here, let me give you a modern illustration. When you go out and purchase something with your credit card, you put that purchase on your card, but it must be paid at another time, right? Either end of the month or later, but whatever, it's got to be paid. It hasn't been paid yet. It's on the card. That's what happened in the Old Testament. The sins of the Old Testament people were placed on God's credit card, but they were not taken away. There was a time needed when that debt was paid. And that debt was paid when Christ went to the cross. And so for hundreds of years, the Old Testament people, before Christ, because of God's provision for the sacrificial system, had those sins covered if they placed their faith in the Lord. But their sins were never taken away until Christ went to the cross and paid the actual debt. Going back to our passage now. Verse 25. He says, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus simply says, now this is it. I'm not going to do this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And so we have that to look forward to, don't we? I have given this little story before at communion service, but I really like it. There's a small church in Wisconsin in which they have adapted to some degree the Passover ritual. You see, at the Jewish Passover service, the Jews in the past, even today, who keep it, these devout Jews, all want to observe the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in their life. And so when they're in Wisconsin or New York or wherever they are, and they're not there, that some of them have come up with an ending of the ritual. They raise the cup at the end and they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's where they want to be, next year in Jerusalem. And this little church up in Wisconsin has changed that to fit the believers. And they say, they raise their cup just as they take a drink and say, next year with Christ. Wouldn't that be glorious? Next year with Christ. The next time he drinks this juice with us, it'll be with him in his kingdom. Now with all that wonderful stuff, we end our passage with another downer, another negative event, and that is the prediction of the denials. Let's quickly look at that. In verse 26, after singing a hymn that went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now Jesus sings the hymns with them. This is Psalms 115 to 118. That was their hymn book. That was the hymns they sang there. Psalm 115 to 118. And then they head out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus informs them that they're all going to deny him. They're all going to fall away. And yet he will be resurrected, verse 28, and go ahead to Galilee. Like the disciples have done every other time. When Jesus brings up the resurrection, what do? They don't hear it. They slide right over. Nobody asks a word about the resurrection. Never did. Never understood it. We'll see that in a few weeks. Instead, they begin to defend themselves. Look at verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Oh yeah? I'm not going to do this, Jesus. Not me. I'll stand. I'll follow you all the way. Though no one follow, yet I'll follow. The old song, you know, and Jesus said to him, verse 30, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Well, Peter doesn't like that, neither do the other disciples. They go on the defensive. Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing too. Well, you know the story. It won't be long until all the disciples are humbled. And they needed that healthy dose of reality and humble pie in order to serve the Lord in His strength in the days to come. But it's still a sad picture. And yet it reminds us of the great need that we have for Christ. This group is going to deny Christ. It's going to stumble. It's going to look like a wimpy little group of nobodies. But when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, everything changes. They needed the power of Christ. And we need to understand our weakness as well. When I was up at Moody, I think it was the first year where I was at Moody Bible Institute, they always had great speakers come in for the conferences and Founders Week and so forth. And they had, I think it was the first year, they had J. Vernon McGee. Now, some of you don't realize J. Vernon McGee has been dead for 20 years, but he's still speaking every morning at 6 o'clock on the radio. But he's with the Lord, been there a long time. But when he came to Moody at that time, he's already an old man. He's probably my age by then. He had cancer. He'd been sick. And he was, after all, J. Vernon McGee. I'd never seen J. Vernon McGee in real life. He was kind of a legend, you know, one of those super saints. And, you know, nobody's like that, like some of these people they were bringing in. These were models. These were perfect people. And old J. Vernon McGee with unbelievable wisdom and that old country drawl that made him sound like he wasn't smart. Nevertheless, he certainly was. And he'd get up there and do his sermons. And I still have notes on those sermons he gave that week. Well, there's one thing I remember as clear as day. Because this was J. Vernon McGee. He was perfect. He was the example, wasn't he? And so I listened to his preaching, I listened to his sermons, and then he came to a spot in the sermon toward the last of his last sermon. And he said something that astounded me and that brought me to an understanding I'd never had before and I pondered on the rest of my life. He said, I look in the mirror sometimes and I say, J. Vernon McGee, I don't trust you. You're no good, J. Vernon. You'll let me down every time. He said to us, you know, there's some songs I don't sing. Some of the choruses and so forth that we usually sing, that I'll follow him. No one else has to follow, but I'll follow him. I'll follow him all the way. He said, I don't know I'll do that. I've never been persecuted. I've never been taken to the place of perhaps dying or losing my family for Christ. I don't know what I would do. Because I know I've let myself down too many times. And when I look into that mirror, I realize J. Vernon McGee is a sinner. Well, boy, I wouldn't have thought that. This is J. Vernon McGee. Surely, if anybody's got it together, it's him. And yet he stood before all this group of young people and said, I don't trust him. I don't trust that man. But I trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the disciples were missing. At this point, they trusted themselves. They'll follow. What they needed to learn is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're trusting in yourself this morning for anything, salvation, you're lost. For growth in Him, you're in trouble. For your goodness, for pleasing Him, you're going to have a problem. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all the difference. I can do all things through the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthens me. That's a whole different piece of work. The disciples will learn that in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you now, thanking you that this wonderful passage, the very heart of symbolism of the gospel and of redemption, of all you've done for us, Lord, may we never take the beauty of this for granted. May we always remember you and what you've done for us. Father God, I pray for those souls here today that are still trusting in themselves for salvation. Lord, don't let them walk out of this room without coming face to face with your truth and the need for surrender of their lives to you and placing their faith in you. And Lord, for us who may be Christians, some for many years, but we're still thinking we're pretty good and we're trustworthy. Lord, teach us that that's not true and that our strength lies in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.